All right. Well, if you don't mind, I'm not going to beat around the bush this morning. We're going to jump straight into it. As Jono mentioned, I'm going to be based in Matthew 8, 23 to 27. This text is both encouraging and intriguing, as it's probably one most of us tend to overlook. It's only a small passage, but it's a really good one. In this text, we will see Christ revealed as Lord, past, present, and future. We will see that Christ has revealed himself as creator of this earth. And as much as he is Lord over creation, he will be Lord over the new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. Though the cost of following Christ may be hard and harder for some over others, it is all worth it in the end. So, on that note, can we all please turn to Matthew 8, 23 to 27? It reads, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we're perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?'" Now, to understand the context of this passage, we need to understand the lead up to this point. So Matthew 4:23 tells us that he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Christ has started his ministry and he's been actively proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Wherever he went, miracles would follow, and these being a future sign of one day in the new heaven and new earth where sickness and suffering will be no more. And we'll see this in more detail later in Revelation 21. So, if we back up a bit, Jesus has just come down from the mountain. It was there where he gave his famous address, also known as the Sermon on the Mount, which most of you will know. As he's made his way down the mountain, he's displayed all kinds of miracles. As a result, a massive crowd have followed him. This has tired him out, you see. Hence his desire to leave by boat across the sea, and the sea being the Sea of Galilee. It's at this point where he calls out a couple of locals that were desiring to follow him, and this is in chapter 8, 18 to 22. And it says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" Now, without digging into this text too much, we can say this. Jesus is laying down the gauntlet. He's setting the standard. If you want to follow Christ, you have to be prepared to lose it all. I will say this, that in verse 21 to 22, as ruthless as it sounds, "let the dead bury their own dead," it is more than likely talking about the Jewish custom of that day. And this is where sons would wait with their fathers until they passed. Jesus is saying, "Come, follow me. Don't wait for your father." It's not saying, "Don't go to funerals or weddings, or baby showers." There's nothing wrong with owning a house or living comfortably. It's simply saying to follow Christ requires sacrifice. And now, this is where we see this story take us and show us that in following Christ, it's going to cost us. Verse 23 tells us, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him." It's no small thing to deny yourself and follow Christ, and we should all count the cost before embarking on this journey of faith. We should expect it to be uncomfortable. See, we're not void of hard times. Life is hard. Regardless, we follow Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the great Charles Spurgeon, said this, "Conversion is a turning onto the right road. The next thing to do is walk on it." How do we follow Christ? Have faith and trust in him. We obey his instruction and trust it to us in his word. And when you fail, we all fail. And when we mess up, we repent and we keep going. A disciple of Christ follows Christ. It's a physical act. Matthew 4, Peter and Andrew left their nets and followed him. Again, in chapter 9, James and John left their boat and their father and followed him. The decision of faith to follow Christ is a physical one and not an easy one, but it definitely is the right one. Verse 24, "And there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep." Just imagine it. You're chartering across the sea, maybe a little fishing on the side, and suddenly a big storm arrives, enough to swamp the ship, and your captain is asleep. The disciples, who had previously agreed to follow Christ, are now immediately thrust into a great storm where death seems likely and hope is fading. Verse 25 tells us, "And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we're perishing.'" See, this was a good response from the disciples. They had faith, albeit small, and the correct response was to cry out to Jesus to save them. If there's any point of application from this, it's that when times are hard, don't be afraid to approach Christ. Christ is Lord, and all who abide in him have security in him. James 1, 2-5 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." So, even though we face various trials in this world of sin and suffering, we can always cling to Christ, who is the perfecter of our faith. We must continue running to him, despite our fears and varying circumstances, because Christ is Lord. As Calvin says, "We should ask God to increase our hope when it is small, awaken it when it is dormant, confirm it when it is wavering, strengthen it when it is weak, and raise it up when it is overthrown." God hasn't left us alone on this endeavor of faith, and freely we can approach him as our Father in heaven, and he won't turn us away. So moving on, this story shows us that Jesus is Lord over creation. Let's read verses 26 to 27. "And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" William Hendrickson says this: "Much that is wrong on earth can be corrected, but it takes deity to change the weather." Only God, the creator of all things, can command the sea to obey him. Hence the disciples' amazement at what they had just witnessed. This moment proved to them, before their very eyes, that Jesus, he's not just a teacher, he's not just a rabbi, but he is God. Some of you might recall, but there's another passage that is very similar to this one, and it's found in Matthew 14, verse 22. This is the story where Jesus famously walks in water, and Peter famously sinks in the water. The lesson usually given is that we need to get out of the metaphorical boat of our lives and take a step of faith. And quite often, in fact, Peter is never commended for his actions. Generally, the people commended are the disciples who stayed in the boat and worshipped. As a result, we can miss the entire point of the story, which wasn't Peter and it wasn't the disciples. It was Christ. It was about Jesus and Jesus as Lord. He is the hero of the story, and his power and divinity was on stage for all to see. Let's look elsewhere for a couple more examples. John 1, 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Here John makes the point that Christ wasn't only present during creation, rather, through him all things were made. Or in Colossians 1:15 to 17, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So, it really was little effort for Christ to calm the sea. And we can take this as encouragement that despite any lack of faith we might have, Christ our Lord reigns over all creation. As we heard earlier in our call to worship, an awesome picture of God's power over the sea is in Job 38, 8 to 11, which we will read. It says, "Who shut up the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set its bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" In every way, this is poetic, but it really does create a grand picture of the power God holds over the sea. In our text this morning, far more than just an amazing miracle is displayed to us. Hence, why the disciples say, "What sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Psalm 89:9 reads, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Christ has led his disciples into the storm, and they followed him willingly by faith. Christ has then displayed his divine, providential power that could only belong to Almighty God, creator of all things. James Montgomery Boyce says this: the calling of Jesus leads to faith. Faith leads those who believe to discipleship, and those who follow Jesus as disciples grow in the knowledge of who he is and all he can do. As simple as that sounds, it really sums up this text nicely. On the journey of faith all of us are on, there are many highs and lows. However, we are also learning more and more of who God is. And this only serves to build our faith. Understanding who God is directly influences the size of our faith in him. And this is why coming together to church, week in, week out, hearing the word of God through the preaching of the word, seeing and tasting the word of God through communion, and singing the word of God, all serves to build our faith. So, if Christ is Lord over creation in the past and present, what about the new creation? Can we turn in our Bibles to Revelation 21, verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So, if we're understanding correctly, one day when Christ returns, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and this earth will pass away, but the sea will be no more. What does the sea have to do with anything? I love the sea, and who doesn't love the sea? This is where biblical theology comes in. The sea is seen a few times in the Old Testament and with great veracity. The most obvious example, which might come to mind, is Noah and the flood in Genesis 7. God, in all his wisdom, exercised judgment on the earth as recompense or payment for the sins of humanity. He saved Noah and his family, but wiped out the rest of mankind with the sea. So let's read Genesis 7, starting in verses 17 to 20. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. I don't know how deep that is. It sounds very deep. God used the waters, or the depths, as some commentators call it, as judgment for sin. The water itself is a symbol and tool for God's judgment on humanity. This example, of course, isn't the only one. If we can all cross over to Exodus 14. Now, this story most of us will and probably should know. In the lead up to verses 21 to 30, God has rescued his people Israel from slavery through his servant Moses, from the clutches of Pharaoh. God has led them to the Red Sea, only for Israel to find that Pharaoh and his army were pursuing them. This is where we read Exodus 14, verses 21 to 30. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, And the Lord drove back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Again, God wiped out a mass amount of sinners as an act of judgment using the sea. This is purely by God's design. See, nothing is random or by chance in God's plan. We should note that the sea itself isn't judgment against sin. The sea is merely a symbol and tool as judgment for sin. This provides us with all the answers we need for Revelation 21:1. The reason that the sea will be no more is because in the new heaven and the new earth, judgment and sin will be no more. No more pain, no more suffering, no more sea. As it says further down in verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Christ exercising authority over the sea was a sign looking forward, where he, after living a sinless life of obedience to the Father, was killed on a cross and on the third day rose again. Jesus suffered the sea of judgment on our behalf. To expound further, let's open Romans 6, 2-4. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Here, Paul is comparing our baptism with the baptism which Christ received on the cross when he died and rose again. This, in turn, is what baptism symbolizes for us. See, our sinful self is buried with Christ, and we rise again in Christ. Meaning that for those of us who are in Christ, Christ has defeated sin on our behalf. As it says in Revelation 1:18, "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Christ, the promised Messiah, defeated the serpent, fulfilling Genesis 3:15. And now we patiently await for that final death, that final day, where sin is destroyed once and for all, where judgment is decreed upon all who don't have faith in Jesus Christ. It is on that day judgment because of sin will be complete and the sea will be no more. To conclude today, we have seen the cost of following Christ. We aren't promised health and we aren't promised wealth, but we are promised the crown of life for all of us who endure to the end. We have seen Christ displayed to us as Lord over creation and over the new creation, displayed for us as a sign that one day the sea of judgment once and for all will be complete, that sin and suffering will be no more. We can have faith knowing that though we have chosen to die with Christ, in Christ we rise again from the grave into new life, free from the judgment of sin. It was essential for Christ to become a man and live the perfect life that he did, to die the way he did, and to rise again like he did. Christ, our Lord, is Lord over all creation, old and new, of which his reign will never, ever end. I just want to finish on this quote by Martin Luther, purely because I really like it. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all of my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I will trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever, for though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. That is Martin Luther, everyone. Let's pray.